Now, we're considering today the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. That is our subject, if you like. And you'll see, if you turn back to chapter 1, that the subject of this book is the ongoing work of the risen, ascended Jesus. Luke introduces his book by referring to his gospel, his first book. And he says, in that book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the inference is that now, O Theophilus, I'm going to tell you what Jesus continued to do from his throne in heaven. So that is our subject today. Now, if you're listening in online or indeed on Spotify, you may be hearing that and thinking that sounds totally and utterly insane. It sounds like make-believe. And if that is you, well, don't worry, just go with it. Listen in, see what you make of it. Today, Luke summarizes the first Christian sermon ever preached. That's quite a thing, isn't it, that we're going to be considering today. We're diving in about one-third of the way through the sermon. We began to look at it last week. It's a sermon which the risen Lord Jesus blessed with special power. You'll have noticed at the end there, 3,000 souls in one moment repent and believe in the Lord Jesus in response to what they hear. It's quite the sermon. In it, Peter quotes two psalms. That is really the entire talk. Old Testament songs written by Israel's great famous king David, made famous because it was to him, the Jewish king, that God promised one day one of your descendants will come and he will sit on a throne forever. He'll be an eternal king. Get your head around that, David. And Peter quotes David twice, and we're going to look at these quotes in order to glimpse the same reality that cut that 3,000 group of people to the heart on the day of Pentecost. We're going to consider this reality that Peter puts before them by quoting the scripture and confirming what is said with the facts of history. It could, depending on where you stand with Jesus, it could be quite painful. But I hope if you're a Christian today, it will be an encouragement to you. Maybe this is just my experience, but as a Christian, as just a human being living in the world, I am overwhelmed by my senses. You know, what I see, what I hear, what I touch tends to be my default way of understanding what is true and what is real. We tend constantly to default to that, a sort of short-sighted view of reality, a myopic view. Despite the testimony of history, despite the testimony of scripture, I act contrary to reason and operate most often on instinct, overwhelmed by what in God's sight is tiny and temporary, and underwhelmed by what in reality is vast and eternal, namely the reality of the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. Some ants, I think they call them pioneer ants, the ones that sort of go first into your home in the summer, have begun to do that in my home. And I assume they're looking for a sort of sticky jar of Calpol in the bathroom cabinet or a honeypot in the kitchen, something like that. And I suppose as they go on their explorations to see if they can find some food before going back and telling everyone else, they sort of think we really have reached the edge of the known universe as they climb my stairs, and then as they go back to their sort of home planet under a few rocks in the garden. And you can't blame them for their view of reality, can you? They can't exactly invent telescopes or fly rockets into outer space, yet alone can they receive revelation from our Creator and discover what lies beyond the visible realm. Discover and glimpse a future that God has purposed, but we can. Scripture speaks of such things. History has confirmed these things, and yet very often I have an ant-like perspective. Well, today we're going to do just that. We're going to glimpse this reality Peter describes in his sermon about the risen Lord Jesus. So remember, if you're here last week, if you weren't here last week, our context is this. It's Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish festival, but this year, extraordinary things have taken place in the capital in Jerusalem. Phenomena that can't be explained, supernatural things. And it's gathered a crowd to the apostles for an explanation. And Peter has explained that the phenomena are signs that the Spirit of God has been poured out, which is a sign in itself that the last days have begun and the final judgment is now to come. And so now is the moment to seek salvation. And towards that end, he's begun his prosecution of the people he stands before, hammering home their personal need to call out salvation by proving to them that the Jesus they killed is in fact the Christ risen and ascended. And he does so by unpacking these two quotes. So let's look at them together. Firstly, Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Christ. It's rather a pedestrian point, as is the second one, I'm afraid, but what we're considering couldn't be less pedestrian. Have a look with me, if you would, kindly, at verse 25. Peter's quoting a prophecy, Psalm 16, and he says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Here's a prophecy speaking about the resurrection of the Christ, his invincibility, his immortality. And the image there, "the Lord always before me at my right hand," is of God's constant protection and aid, his permanent presence. So imagine a soldier on a battlefield and there's another soldier and this one, he has a shield and he's protecting the person to his left. And the point is that the Christ has this special relationship to God. Because of this, it's impossible for him to be extinguished by death. They tried to shake him by crucifying him, but they couldn't keep him in the grave. God raised him. He loosed the pangs of death. "This is Jesus," says Peter, "that David foretold, the Christ whom you killed. Perishing was not possible because Christ was under God's protection." And so, glance at verse 27. "Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." David says that this special relationship to God means that the Christ would not be abandoned to Hades. That is, Hades, the place of the dead. We all imagine what death might be like. One rather somber student wrote a poem about it, and it went like this: "I lie awake worrying what it will be like to be dead. I lie awake worrying how dark will be the coffin. I lie awake and feel how cold my life will be. It makes no sense, the end of life being death, just a memory and then nothing, absolutely nothing." Hades, the place of death. Luke 16, volume 1 of this work, describes Hades as a place of torment. And it's the destiny of every soul made mortal by their guilt and sin. But the Christ, he never lay awake worrying about going down to Hades. David speaks of the Christ as someone utterly separate from the rest of guilty humanity. "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." He goes on, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Christ, the Holy One, separate, sinless, set apart for a physical destiny unlike any other human being in the whole of human history. When David says, "You won't let your Holy One see corruption," he can't be talking about himself, can he? Because where did David go? Into the ground. He was buried. At the time, Peter and his countrymen knew where he was still buried. He turned to dust. "You can visit the grave," says Peter. His flesh did see corruption. Every human body that ever's been born has turned to dust. In the newspapers, we get the sort of announcements of the births, and at the back, we get the obituaries as well. And these lives that are lived out on the earth, like newspapers, just turn to dust. Even David did, gave way to the ground, but not the Christ. Here is a prophecy of this person who will come, who will be immortal. The same body that walked and talked with his 12 disciples, who sang with them, who laughed with them, who wept, and who cried out in agony, his body didn't see corruption. It was pierced, it was flogged, it was broken, it stopped breathing for 2 days. He died, but he didn't see corruption. His heart began to beat again, the lungs filled with air once more. This Jesus, now alive, heart beating, breathing, living, risen, ascended, and in heaven. Well, there's much more we could say from this quotation of Psalm 16, but you can see what Peter is saying to his assembled crowd. He's reasoning with them. Look, Scripture foretells that the Christ will rise. You know Jesus is the Christ. Look at his works on earth. God attested to him, this one whom you killed. God raised from the dead. He's prosecuting his crowd and revealing to them that dreadful reality. But it gets worse for them. Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 110, that's our second heading, the ascendant Lord and Christ. Glance with me, if you would, at verse 33. Peter sums up. And just think about this for a minute. So here we are, eating our chicken sandwiches in Vivit Bacchus. It's a Tuesday lunchtime. It's 2022. Right now, Jesus is exalted, alive, living, and he's at the right hand of his Father. That's what Peter says in verse 33. He's exalted at the right hand of his Father. Remember, the reason people were listening to Peter, the reason they gathered around was Pentecost. They'd seen these strange phenomena. So the appearance of flames above the apostles' head. Peter may well have still been preaching with a flame above his head. We don't know. But, you know, imagine pointing to that, you know. So you're wondering what all of this is. Well, I've told you it's the outpouring of the Spirit. And if you trace these phenomena, the appearance of flame, the sound as of wind that filled our room and drew you to us, and now this explosion of different foreign languages that you've been hearing us preach, all this phenomena, trace it back. Well, it's the outpouring of the Spirit. Trace it back, you will find yourself at the throne of the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. That's what's going on today. The exalted Christ is on his throne and he's poured out his Spirit, says Peter. And that's what the psalm that Peter quotes describes. Look at verse 34. Here is reality. The Lord said to my Lord, that is Jesus, so God the Father speaking to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is reality. Christ and Christianity, I'm sure this isn't, well, you may disagree, but it can feel that Christ and Christianity are unpopular in our nation at the moment. It can feel at times his name is trampled underfoot. You know, you sort of hear Jesus Christ, his name, his title being used as a swear word, a throwaway all the time. But the glory of Christ isn't tied to popularity polls. His exaltation is not dependent upon his reputation in the courts of public opinion. He has already been exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. There he is in heaven at the Father's right hand. I've been listening to a podcast called Land of the Giants. Has anyone come across that? Nope, can't be that good. But anyway, I'm listening to it. And it is okay. It goes through sort of the tech giants. We're on Amazon at the moment. That's the first one. And one thoughtful person gives a sort of cultural analysis. He may disagree with it. It's just his opinion. But, you know, this is what he says. We decided in a modern economy, as you become more educated, more affluent, your dependence upon a super being and church attendance goes down. And in order to fill that void between a spiritual need and lack of spiritual figures, we fill it. We used to fill it with athletes and government officials, and now we fill it with innovators. And he suggests, if a Jesus Christ of our modern economy was a guy who denied his blood under oath to avoid child support payments when he was worth $250 million, and that's Steve Jobs. And we've continued this gross idolatry of innovators that has allowed these companies to run unfettered, and on he goes. Well, you may agree with that, you may disagree with that, but you know, in a world of giants, it doesn't feel like Jesus is Lord. But in truth, he is. Scripture foretold it, history confirmed it. Look at Pentecost. He sat at God's right hand. And Peter is describing what is true now. He's describing what is true in the future. An absolute and an immovable reality, Jesus' ascendancy, his exaltation and enthronement. And you see what is said in that verse, until I make your enemies your footstool. All the giants, I'm not saying Amazon is an enemy of Christ or anything like that, but you know, all the giants who go on in independence from their Christ will one day be a footstool. He has laid out from Scripture, confirmed by history, the reality of Jesus. He is Lord and Christ. And he says to them, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Quite the prosecution. It's true, they did. They were there. Many of the assembled crowd were probably dwelling in Jerusalem. Others would have been visiting for the holiday, but they were probably visiting for Passover as well. And they were all there. Crucify him. Who are they calling to be killed, calling to be hung on a cross? The Lord and Christ. Christ means eternal king. It pictures the king, the heir, waiting to inherit his creation. And those who claim it for themselves, who reject Christ, will be brought to justice. Lord is self-explanatory, in charge. Above us, ruler, captain, master. Who was it that famously said, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, or the other way around? I can't remember. He went to St. Andrews anyway, so he was a good egg. And that's not right, is it? We have a Lord. And our world may roll its eyes and rail or even rage against God and his Lord and Christ, but it doesn't alter what is true. Jesus is Lord. He is presently with us by his Spirit, the Lord and Christ. He's enthroned forever upon the praises of his people. This won't change. He is Lord and Christ. And one day, every mouth that cries him down, the one whom God raised up, every mouth will be stopped. He is Lord. And he is Christ. And it is a terrifying truth. Just imagine the conversation that night after Peter's sermon. One of the people in the crowd goes home and he speaks to his wife, Marjorie, I have something to tell you. I've done a terrible thing. Well, say it, spit it out, darling. What is it? I've killed an innocent man. Marjorie turns white, the blood drains from her face. But Marjorie, it gets so much worse. He was the king. It's treason. Darling, we must run for our lives. No, Marjorie, we can't run. He's the Christ, the eternal Lord of heaven and earth. I was involved in his murder. That is the reality that confronted the crowd that day, and it cut 3,000 of them to the heart as it came crashing down upon them. But isn't it glorious? Isn't it glorious that for all that we've just considered and said about who Jesus is and what is real, Peter can then turn to them and say this. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It is just astonishing, isn't it? That is what the cross accomplished. That the people who murdered the Son of God could be forgiven because he died for their sin. And that is what they did. They turned in their droves, 3,000 of them that day, and received forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and they were added to the church. Here is our ascended Lord Jesus graciously at work in these last days when anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. He did it at Pentecost, and next week we will continue to study his gracious, powerful, inexplicable, humanly speaking, work in the life of his people, the church. We hope you can join us for that. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this reality that we struggle to believe in the day-to-day of life and in a secularized Western culture, in the midst of so much prosperity and comfort and all the rest of it. We thank you for showing us what is true, that Jesus of Nazareth is the risen, ascended Lord and Christ of all people. And in these last days, he has poured out his Spirit and begun his global work of bringing salvation to sinners. We praise you that it reached us here in London, and we praise you for our part in it. And we ask that you would impress upon our minds the truth and reality of Jesus Christ, risen and reigning. In his name we pray. Amen.